We are continuing our study of the attributes of God. The primary purpose of the church is to exalt God. And that implies that we worship Him according to how He has revealed Himself. God does all that He does to glorify Himself. We'll look at that in a minute. In Isaiah 43, verses 6 through 9, God promises that He will redeem everyone who is called by His name. He says, "Whom I have created for my own glory." And I've said to you before that God, in His greatness, in His perfection, must aim His effort at the highest good in the universe. Right? Because to aim at anything else would be beneath this perfection. It just so happens that He Himself is the highest good in the universe. Therefore, He must aim His effort at Himself. If we as the church are going to worship Him according to how He desires, if we're going to exalt and magnify His name, it's important that we think about Him in the terms that He has revealed Himself. And that is really why we are studying the attributes of God. God is zealous for His own glory, and we glorify Him by doing what He's made us to do. As the church, we are to exalt His name. We are to be a witness to a watching world. We're to engage in evangelism. We're to share the gospel message because somebody shared the message with us, and that brought us to faith in God's sovereignty. And then in doing that, 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says that He has taken the gospel and entrusted it to us. And so we want to be faithful with what He's done. So we need to evangelize the culture, which assumes that we are walking with the Lord as He has revealed Himself to be. And we want to introduce others who are in darkness to the worship of God. We want to do that in a way that is accurate. Isaiah, or 1 Peter 4:10-11 talks about another function of the church, which is to use our spiritual gifts. When the Lord called us to Himself, He saved us. He placed His Holy Spirit within us, who lives within us, who leads us, who strengthens us, who seals us for the day of redemption, and He gives us gifts. And 1 Peter 4:10-11 says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So just like we're to be a good steward of the gospel message, we're to be a good steward of the spiritual gifts that the Lord has given us. This is all part of what we're to do as the church. We are to glorify God by doing what 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." If we're going to proclaim the excellencies of God, that implies that we are thinking rightly about who God is. We can't hold forth His excellencies if we entertain ideas about God that are ideas of our own making. Right? Because when we recreate God according to our own likeness, we're worshiping an idol. We don't want to do that. We want to worship God as He has revealed Himself to be. So it isn't saying too much to say that the Church of Jesus Christ can only be what God intends her to be as each member of the church is entertaining thoughts of God that are accurate. We maintain a high view of God according to what He's revealed Himself to be. Thus far in our study of the attributes, we've looked at the aseity of God, the fact that He is altogether independent of His creation. We looked at the biblical evidence for the aseity of God. Then we looked at the impact in daily living of the aseity of God. Theologian Charles Hodge says this about the spirituality of God, which is the attribute we're going to talk about tonight. He says, "Everywhere in the Old and New Testament, God is represented as a spiritual being without form, invisible, whom no man has seen or can see, dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, and full of glory, as not only the creator and preserver, but also the governor of all things, as everywhere present and everywhere imparting life and securing order. In this fallen world where there seems to be so much chaos, God is governing. God is securing order. And if God were not doing that, the world around us would be far more chaotic than it is. The fact that God's restraining grace is keeping a measure of order, keeps things exactly on track according to His plan. Hodge is correct about the spirituality of God. Even though the scriptures everywhere represent God as a spiritual being, the definitive statement of God's spirituality is in John 4:24. I think I mentioned it this morning. God is spirit. It's that simple. But it is that profound. We're going to study tonight God's spirituality. God is a spirit being. That means He has no physical existence. And as we say this, we are, again, immediately confronted with the reality that God is not like us. As we say over and over again, as the Reformer said, God is altogether other. He is not like us. He's not like us, only bigger. He is altogether different. And the fact that God exists as a personal being, but without physical form, tells us that God is not like us. He is altogether other. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we delve into this attribute of God's spirituality. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to gather again tonight, to get together, to open Your Word, and to think about who You are. We pray that You would help us, or we don't want to think of You in terms that are beneath You, and yet to think in terms that are true of You, those exalted thoughts, those high thoughts. We need Your help. So Lord, we pray that You would help us tonight. We pray that You would set aside the fatigue that occurs late in the day, that You would give us mental energy, spiritual insight, that we would think clearly, that we would worship You, even in this hour, even in the thoughts that we think of You, as we look at the Scriptures and what You have told us by revelation about Your spirituality. We pray that You would glorify Yourself tonight and help us to think more clearly about who You are, for Your glory and ultimately for our benefit. In Your precious name, amen. So the fact that God is immaterial, the fact that He has no physical being, means that He does not have a physical body. And that's easy enough to say, but the implications of that are very, very profound. And I want to try and unpack some of that to you tonight. In discussing God's spirituality, I want to anchor our discussion around three concepts that flow out of God's attribute of spirituality. Three concepts, and each of these concepts in and of themselves have significant implications for the way that we live our lives. We're going to look at the fact that God is immaterial, that God is invisible, and that God is infinite. The fact that God has no physical body leads us to those three conclusions. So I think we're going to cover these in subsequent lessons, but we're going to look tonight at the fact that God is immaterial, the fact that God does not have a physical body. By way of illustration, a young boy was once asked why God doesn't have a body. And after a few minutes, he thought and thought, and he came up with the conclusion that God is too big for a body. And essentially, that's correct. if we think carefully about this, it makes no sense to describe God as a big God. You heard people say, well, your God is too small. God cannot be described as big or small or as any other adjective, because that implies a physical being. So it doesn't make any sense to use those adjectives to describe God. God, this is God's attribute of immensity, which doesn't mean really big. It means, I don't even want to say expansive, because you get back to the same idea. We can't even describe this. So we're going to look at it biblically and help you to understand the implications of the fact that God has no material existence. As King David made preparations to build the temple of God in Jerusalem, he understood that that temple needed to be magnificent. He understood that that structure had to reflect the glory of God. In 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5, David is speaking to his advisors, and Solomon is there, and he says, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all lands." David, as we well know, the man after God's own heart, understood something about the greatness of God's glory. And he said, as he designed that temple, as we learned that he did, and he put that on paper, his great undertaking was to demonstrate what is impossible to describe, that God was glorious beyond description. And he wanted that temple to reflect that. And so he designed that temple with the understanding that, one, I can't really do that fully, but I want to do what I can to inspire awe in the minds and the hearts of the people who will come to this temple to worship. And for a time, the temple did that. And yet at the same time, as David sought to inspire awe in the hearts and the minds of the people, when Solomon got ready to take those plans and he built the temple with all that material that David collected according to the plans that God had revealed to David, that David gave to Solomon, if you remember that, we talked about that. But as Solomon built that temple, here's what he said in 1 Kings 8, verse 27. Solomon said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." And that's the perfect balance, isn't it? We need to understand on the one hand that it is necessary to exalt the name of God, to lift His name up, and to do the very best we can do in everything that we do. Because we are living sacrifices, we can consciously present to the Lord each and everything we do. And the Lord is worthy of our very best. That doesn't mean Christians are perfectionists. You understand? Well, what it means is we need to be excellent in what we do. Because as a living sacrifice, I should be consciously presenting everything to the Lord. And so that means that I do the best I can. You understand the difference between excellence and perfection, right? Perfectionism means I can't fail. Excellence is very different than that. Excellence, perfection is doing something without flaw. I got bad news for you. None of us are capable of perfection. God doesn't require perfection, but He does require excellence. Excellence is doing the very best you can within the limitations that God has given you, within the limitations of being a created creature, within the limitations of our intellect, with the limitations of time, with the limitations of resources. Anybody have unlimited resources here? I didn't think so. But excellence is producing the very best you can within the limitations that exist in God's sovereignty. And we should be people of excellence. Brooke and I were talking about Chick-fil-A's business model and how that God has blessed that company. When the big flap happened, the unbelieving world said, well, Chick-fil-A is closed on Sunday. That's terrible. That's when I started eating at Chick-fil-A, by the way. But she was talking about their business model and how they move people through that line so quickly because they aspire to honor the Lord. We need to do what we do with excellence. And that applies across the board, right? It applies to students. Am I doing the very best I can do with my assignments? Am I turning in something that is excellent? Because, Lord, I'm presenting this to you as an offering. It applies in our work. It applies in whatever your work is. The Lord has given you that responsibility, and you need to do that consciously and do the very best you can do. There are going to be flaws. There are going to be problems. There are going to be shortcomings because we're created creatures, because we have limitations. But if the Lord is in it and we're seeking to honor Him, we should be people of excellence. And as we do that, we're going to stand apart from the mediocrity of the culture. I'm kind of getting off topic a little here. But the point is, Solomon's words give us the perfect balance. We need to present the best we can to the Lord. And yet at the same time, Solomon said, how much less is this house going to honor and glorify you? You can't be contained in the heavens or the highest of heavens. We need to recognize that as we bring the best we can to the Lord, we don't add anything to Him. Right? We don't add anything to God in His essential character. We don't even take anything away from Him if we withhold what we should give. It is we who need to worship Him, but not because it adds anything to Him. This immensity of God is reflected in Jeremiah 23:24, where God says, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? And of course the answer is no. He says, do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Think about that. God fills heaven and earth. You look at the Hubble telescope. There was something in the news recently where the people who direct the Hubble telescope pointed it at a place in the sky that seemed blank, and they magnified it, and what they found was an innumerable number of galaxies that God just created. And God fills heaven and earth. That should strike a sense of awe in our hearts. That we can worship this God. That Jesus would come, the God-man, that He would show us the Father in His character, and that He would lay down His life and give us the gift of His righteousness, as we talked about this morning. That we can have a relationship with this God who is so immense. He's immense, but He's personal. Which, I don't know how you put those two things together, but that is the case. So God doesn't have a body. Hopefully you're beginning to realize how significant that is. But if God doesn't have a body, what about the numerous passages in Scripture that talk about body parts? Jeremiah 18:6 talks about the hand of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16:9 talks about the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Isaiah 53:1 talks about the arm of the Lord. And I think you have all these references in the notes. Psalm 34:15-16. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. That, by the way, is picked up and quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 3, verse 12. But if God has no body, how are we to understand these references? Well, as you're probably aware, these are anthropomorphisms. That is God's gracious accommodation to us as His created creatures. An anthropomorphism is a figure of speech that attributes human qualities to things or beings that are not human. This is God stooping to our level. This is God's baby talk, right? He meets us where we are. And you think about your grandchildren or your children when they were small, you didn't use big words. Why? Because they don't understand that. You get on their level and you engage in baby talk because that stretches them and it teaches them. Well, this is what God does. These are the anthropomorphisms. He describes Himself in His character in the eyes of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, the face of the Lord, and we understand that. We can study that and we can say, I understand something about God. But understand, these are just accommodations because God has no physical body. But the fact that God has no material existence is not a limitation. That, if I can use the term, that frees God to be God. He could not fill heaven and earth if He had a physical limitation. It means that He is Lord over the entire creation. R.C. Sproul said that if there is one molecule anywhere in the universe that is not under God's control, then He is not truly sovereign. Think about that. All the molecules in the universe, every one of them is perfectly under God's control. He is directing and guiding every single one of them to conform to His will. And so what that means for you, whatever your situations, whatever the challenges that exist in your life, those are directed by the Lord. Right? I think I said this to you before. The trials that come into your life are handed to you by a nail-pierced hand. Because the Lord loves us too much to leave us where we are. He wants to sanctify us, and He purifies our faith by bringing us into trials. And our faith holds. And it's purified, it's strengthened. So He brings us into another trial, and our faith holds. And that happens over and over and over again. And you know what happens? You become assured that this faith is not something that I generated. This confirms the fact that I have the gift of faith. It's a genuine faith because it can't be destroyed. And so God, in His immensity, in His sovereignty over the whole universe, is working in the lives of His people. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, a very, very well-known passage to us. This is the Great Commission. Jesus came up to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo," He says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He says, I am with you no matter what happens, no matter what's going on. I have promised never to leave you. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says that very thing. The context here is not loving material things, not loving money. But Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, make sure your character is free from the love of money. Why? Being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? This is a result of God's immensity, the fact that He fills heaven and earth. He couldn't make this promise if He didn't fill heaven and earth. But because He is, immense, because he has no physical existence, he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. In that verse, there, in the original language, in the Greek, there are five negatives. That doesn't work in English. Two negatives make a positive. But he says, I will never, ever, no, never, ever leave you. So no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, the Lord is with you. And that's an encouragement, isn't it? Because you can run into a situation where you think, wow, I'm looking at the circumstances and I feel overwhelmed. Well, you know what? God is never overwhelmed. And He is with you. We talked about the victory that we have in Christ today, earlier this morning. That is a result of God's immensity and His promise. And He says here, therefore, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. And then this rhetorical question, what can man do to me? What can a person do to me? And the answer, of course, is what? Nothing. Nothing is going to happen to me that God has not ordained. Nothing is going to happen to me that as a result of God going to sleep and not paying attention. This is God's immensity. This is true freedom, isn't it? It is joy. It is freedom from anything that might make us anxious and worried. Because it's not about us. It's about His faithfulness to His people. There's no need to worry about material provision. We talked about this a little bit last time. But God is the one who created you. And He created you with a physical nature and a spiritual nature. And that means that we need to be about the spiritual business that the Lord has given us to be busy with. But He doesn't say, don't worry about your physical needs because you don't have them. He says, I am committed to providing for your physical needs. And because He is Lord of heaven and earth, He's got every resource imaginable at His disposal to care for you. And again, don't think that, well, I'm not significant enough for God to pay attention to care for, because He's numbered the very hairs of your head. You don't even know that about yourself, right? I don't know how many hairs I have on my head. They're becoming fewer. I can see that when I look in the mirror. But I don't know how many hairs I have on my head. God knows that about me. And He says, I will provide for you. Because He fills heaven and earth, He is the one who created you. He is the one who sustains you. And He is the one who has promised to be with you no matter what. This is God's immensity. That can lead to absolute contentment, right? We become discontent when we pay attention to the world. When the world looks at the resources and says, you know, there's a very limited amount of resources and I better hurry up and grab my part before somebody else does. And that is not a biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is, the Lord knows what I need. He is providing, He has provided, He will provide, so I don't need to be anxious. Now, the fact that God is immaterial and He therefore fills heaven and earth is a great comfort to those who are His people. But there's another side to this that we need to understand. That's only part of the picture. Because this reality should fill unbelievers with fear and trembling. Hebrews 4:13, you know it well. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. In Hebrews 33:13-15, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Think about that. God looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. And we saw this morning that He doesn't look at the outward. He doesn't just say, there's Alan. Oh, looks like Alan has a suit on today. That looks good. He looks at the heart. Jeremiah 9. Who understands the heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. I, the Lord, understand the heart. I know the heart, and I render to a person according to his deep motives. Let me finish the Psalm 33 verse. He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works. So not only does God see everyone, He understands the deepest motives of every person, every thought, every word, every deed. He understands, it's according to Psalm 139, He knows what I'm going to think even before I think it. Not only does he know the words I'm going to say before I say them, but before I say words, I have to form the idea in my mind. God knows what I'm going to think about before I think about it. And I'm thankful for His righteousness credited to my account. Because He sees me, He sees every one of His children in the righteousness of Christ. And how thankful we should be for that. But those who don't know the Lord, those who are living as if God doesn't exist, should be very, very fearful as they think about this. This brings us to our need of a Savior. One significant application or implication of the fact that God doesn't have a body is that God cannot die. Right? If you don't have a physical existence, you can't die. That presents a significant problem with regard to the matter of atoning for sin. And so God met that problem. God said the penalty for sin is what? Death. How is God going to die? Well, He has to take on a human existence. God has said to Adam, we've talked about this for weeks. I wasn't going to include this, but I decided to anyway. Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat of it, the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And as He gave His law to Israel to underscore that the penalty for sin was death. That was the key point in that whole sacrificial system, right? As God prescribed those animal sacrifices, the point was, when you sin, something has to die. There was a river of blood, if you will, that flowed from the temple. I don't want to focus too much on that. But God built Israel's sacrificial system to underscore that truth. The penalty of sin was death. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And so when John the Baptist saw Jesus walking and he said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was saying He is going to shed His blood. He's going to lay down His life for the sin of the world. Psalm 40 verses 6 through 8, we see a direct connection between the worshiper's heart and the acceptability of the sacrifice offered. Turn with me to Psalm 46. Psalm 40. I want to look at verses 6 through 8 with you. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, in Psalm 40, that truth came from the lips of David. But the significance of it was captured by the greater David, and the writer to the Hebrews picks up Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10:5-7 and says, talking about the Lord, he says, therefore, when He comes into the world, incarnation, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Did you catch the difference there? Instead of Psalm 40, verse 6, my ears you have opened, we have in Hebrews 10:5, but a body you have prepared for me. Open ears implies obedience. And Jesus is saying, I am going to obey you by going to the cross to lay down my life as this body is slain as a sacrifice for sin. This speaks of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. This is God the Son taking on a physical human body so that He could die. That was the reason. So that He could offer Himself as the final sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10, verses 8 to 10 confirms this. It says, after saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. God ordained in the law of Moses these sacrifices, and yet God says, that's not the point. He says, then He said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. You see, so this is an incredible reality. God is immense. He doesn't have a physical existence. And yet God laid down His life. He took on a physical existence that He might serve as the final sacrifice for sin. The second person of the Trinity. God the Son. This was the plan in the heart of God the Father from eternity past. That's why Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, it was already done. So that when Adam sinned, the moment that sin came into the world, that death became a reality, God said, I'm going to send a Savior. And then the rest of redemptive history begins to unfold. But this is an outflow of God's immensity, this plan that God would take on a human nature, the triune God, the second person of the Trinity. You understand that. God the Father, sometimes you hear a small child say, well, God died on the cross. Well, be a little more specific, you know, because God the Father didn't die on the cross. God the Father is the one who conceived the plan of salvation. God the Son is the one who enacted the plan of salvation. He's the one whom God the Father said, if you will give your life as a sacrifice for sin, I will reward that. I will appreciate that by giving you a redeemed humanity. A humanity saved out of the mass of humanity, men and women who are perfected in your image, who will spend eternity worshiping you. And I hope you're looking forward to that. I hope you're looking forward as you read in Revelation how there's a great multitude from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, from every tongue saved and perfected in the image of Christ and around the throne worshiping the Lord in perfection, understanding far more about the character of God than we can possibly do here. But that's our future. That is what we were made for. I hope you don't think of that and think, well, that's going to be boring. It's not going to be boring. We don't understand what it's going to be like to have an existence which is free of sin. Not perfect understanding, but understanding which is not hindered by sin. There's no physical existence to get tired, to get distracted. Any of the things that happen all the time here, none of that is going to be a reality. We're going to exist in the sinless perfection and have within ourselves everything that God designed a human being to have before the fall, and we will worship Him in that perfection. That is going to be continuous, perfect joy and perfect glory. That is what we're headed for. And so as you're going through what God in His sovereignty has ordained for you to go through, please don't forget that. Please remember that your life is going somewhere, right? It's not like the world who just says, you know, this whole thing is out of control. It's just on its own. I sure hope it comes out well. God is controlling every molecule. And I tell people, God is up to something, and He's up to something good. And what He's up to is sanctifying His children to bring us to glory. Kind of off script a little bit. But we'll talk more about the significance of this next week. We need to finish up our look at God's spirituality as we examine the other two concepts that flow out of His spirituality. We looked at God's immensity tonight, the fact that He fills heaven and earth, and the reality of what that means for us. We need to still look at God's invisibleness, the fact that He's invisible, and the fact that He is infinite. As we think about the spirituality of God, His immaterial nature, and what He did to meet the most significant need that we have by limiting Himself, by taking on a human nature, that He might lay that human nature down, it should fill us with worship. And I can't think of a better place to go than Romans 11, verses 33 to 36, which says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable, unfathomable are His ways." Right? God is unfathomable in His ways. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again?" And then Paul closes with this, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank You for showing us this element of Your character. The fact that You are a spirit being. We thank You for Your immensity. Thank You for what that means for us. Lord, thank You that that tells us once again that You are not like us. That You are one who fills heaven and earth, and yet at the same time You occupy the humble heart. Lord, we thank You for that. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for the sacrifice that He made by taking on a human nature, by taking on the limitations of having a body, and experience the weakness that we experience in our flesh apart from our sin. Thank You that because of that, He can be a merciful and faithful high priest, and we can come to Him and lift our prayers, knowing that He understands our weakness. Thank You that You understand our weakness. You remember our frame. You remember that we are but dust. Lord, thank You that we are going to one day worship You in perfect glory. Lord, keep us mindful of that as we walk through these days, as we confront the things that come to us in Your sovereignty, the things that challenge us, the things that remind us of our limitations. Help us to remember, Lord, in those times that we tend to become anxious, that You are with us, that You have said, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you," so that everything that happens comes from Your hand and is ordered by Your sovereign goodness, by Your providence. Lord, help us to rest in that. Help us to marvel at Your immensity, the fact that You fill heaven and earth. Lord, I pray that as Your people, we would be moved to share the gospel with those who don't know You. Because fallen man seeks to remove the knowledge of You from their understanding. And this is impossible. And yet, Lord, the prospect that You see everything, that You understand the very deepest motives of every person, should motivate us to share the gospel, because we know that only as the righteousness of Christ is applied to the heart of a fallen sinner, can that sinner be reckoned as righteous before You. Lord Jesus, we thank You for what You did. We thank You for laying down Your life that we might share in Your righteousness. Help us to be faithful. Help us to show the world that we follow a great God who satisfies supremely. Help us to be content. Help us to be excellent in our work, because you are worthy of that. In your precious name we pray.